Please open your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. I want to read to you verses 12 through 20. 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verses 12 to 20. All things are lawful for me, but not all things are profitable. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be mastered by anything. Food is for the stomach, and the stomach is for food, but God will do away with both of them. Yet the body is not for immorality, but for the Lord. And the Lord is for the body. Now God has not only raised the Lord, but will also raise us up through His power. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I then take away the members of Christ and make them members of a harlot? May it never be! Or do you not know that the one who joins himself to a harlot is one body with her? For he says the two will become one flesh. But the one who joins himself to the Lord is one spirit with him. Flee immorality. Every other sin that a man commits is outside the body, but the immoral man sins against his own body. Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and that you are not your own? For you have been bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let's pray together. Father, I pray that you would come now and open up our eyes so that we might behold wonderful things from your law. Establish your word to your servants as that which produces reverence for thee. And incline our hearts towards your testimonies and not to dishonest gain. Lord, I pray that you would protect us from the evil one who wants to come and steal the word away from us so that we would wither away when the worries and the cares of this world come. Lord, protect us. Help us to hear you and to obey, to believe. Father, we pray it in the name of our King Jesus. Amen. When I was in high school, I belonged to an outstanding youth group. I had a youth minister who loved Jesus. He was very much interested in getting the rest of us to love Jesus. He was constantly encouraging us to be totally consecrated to the Lord and to be a witness in with every area of our life. And that period of my life in high school in this particular youth group was a really precious time of growth in my boyhood. And over the years of that time, we had many outstanding adult volunteers who also worked with this particular youth group that I was in. They came and they helped with church fellowships, with Disciple Nows. They would host us in their homes for different events. They would go on trips with us. And they were just generally available to us just because they loved kids. They loved being with youth and they wanted to be a part of the ministry. And there was this one particular guy who was one of the volunteers that I really admired. He was a single guy. He was actually had been divorced. He was relatively young. He was in his 30s. But he had this riveting testimony of conversion to Christ from Judaism to Christianity. And every time that I was with him, it was really clear that this guy just loved Jesus. And I wanted to be around him anytime that he was with us. Well, I eventually graduated from high school and went on to college, and this guy stays on there. This guy I really admired stayed on there as a volunteer at the church. And I got word sometime during my freshman year that he had taken up with one of the female volunteers who was married and that they were becoming a couple. It turns out that this female volunteer was in a very difficult marriage, and she was at that time in her life very susceptible to attention from another man, frankly. And so they were working together all the time as they were working together with the youth, and so things just kind of happened, and they were becoming an item together. And I, when I heard about it, I just couldn't believe it, that it was happening with this particular guy. How could a guy who loved Christ, like this guy apparently loved Christ, do something like that. And after some thought and some prayer about it, I decided I had to go talk to him about it and confront him about this relationship. Now, keep in mind, I was just, you know, first year in college, so I was probably still 19 or a teenager. He's probably close to 20 years older than me, but I still felt like I needed to go talk to him about it. And so I went to his house, and as we got into it, I told him that what he was doing was clearly opposed to what the Bible teaches. There's no question about what he's doing. This is not something you can reconcile with a commitment to Christ. And so he responds to me by explaining to me that this woman's marriage is really awful. Her husband is not a believer, and she was therefore unequally yoked with him. So he brought in the Bible on it. And that if he and she were able to get married, then they would be equally yoked, and they would have the same heart for youth ministry. They could be together, and it would be just great. And then at the end of it, he brings out what is the trump card in the conversation. He tells me, in addition to all that, that God had told them that they were to come together and to be married. And I tried to cite Bible verses to this guy that were really clear about God's will. Thou shalt not commit adultery, being one of them. I hate divorce, Malachi 2:16. But clear biblical teaching had no effect on this guy. He had already received his personal word from the Lord, and that's where he was going to stake his claim. So this lady, she did indeed end up divorcing her husband and marrying this other volunteer. And the two of them, as far as I know, are still married today. But as I drove away from that confrontation with that guy, what absolutely astonished me was how he had been able to rationalize his sin in spite of what the Word of God clearly taught. It's not an ambiguous point in Scripture, is it? This is clearly immorality. It's clearly sin. But for him, in his own mind, he had rationalized it. That's what I want to talk to you about this morning from 1 Corinthians chapter 6, about rationalizing immorality. The truth is this isn't something that just happens to people that you know, faraway places and stories that you hear about. I mean, this is happening inside of us, isn't it? What is it? What is rationalizing all about anyway? Think with me about what rationalization is when it comes to our sin. Rationalization is allowing my mind to find reasons to excuse what my conscience knows is wrong. Rationalizing sin is allowing my mind to find reasons to excuse what my conscience knows is wrong. Sometimes our consciences are informed by Scripture. Sometimes our consciences are just, by common grace, aware that certain things we know are wrong. And we are inclined towards inaction, and so we just make up excuses. So here's how it usually works in our own hearts. We see something that we want to do, that we know is sin, and our desire for that particular sin becomes so intense that we begin to enumerate to ourselves the reasons that it's not going to be a sin after all if we go through with it. So we say things like, rock stars are rich and evil, I'm poor and good, so it's okay if I rip off their music from the internet. Right? That's not stealing. They're rich and evil, I'm poor and good, and they don't need this money. I mean, we just rationalize it, right? There's ways that we sort of tell our consciences to ignore what they know to be the case. We want to deny our conscience the grounds for calling sin, sin. And sometimes when we rationalize, we know that the course of action is wrong, and we admit as much, but we call it a necessary evil. And as one person says it, the problem with this is that once we begin to assuage our conscience by calling something a necessary evil, it begins to look more and more necessary and less evil. And the great danger of rationalizing sin is that when you do this over a period of time and you suppress your conscience like this for long enough, eventually you won't be able to tell good from evil anymore. All you'll be able to hear are your own justifications going on in your brain. And every time you rationalize sin, you're actually hardening your heart to the truth of God, and you're putting calluses over your conscience when you rationalize. And as a result, you're putting your soul in mortal danger because you become inoculated to the conviction of sin. So this is very serious. And this is exactly what's going on in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 12 to 20. The Apostle Paul is addressing one of the most gifted groups of rationalizers that ever walked the face of the planet. You can read about Paul's founding of the church at Corinth in Acts chapter 18. And we know from Acts chapter 18 that Paul had actually lived with these people that he's writing to. He lived with them for a year and a half. He stayed there until he was forced out of town. He had great fruit there. People were converted. Not a ton of fruit among the Jews, but definitely among the Gentiles. People were being converted. Then he was forced out of town after a year and a half. And now that he's away from them, he's been receiving all these different reports from people that he's hearing from the church. He's not in that city, but people have come to him from the city. And they're giving him reports about things that are going on within the church. And what he's hearing about in the church is not good. They're having all kinds of problems, from dividing themselves into factions over their devotion to different teachers, to in the chapter just before this one, there was actually a man in the church who was in an incestuous relationship with his stepmother. And perhaps while his father was still alive. So you have problems with immorality, problems with incest, problems with divisions. You even had some people who were in the church who were saying that there's no such thing as the resurrection from the dead. So after Paul leaves this church, they're beginning to experience significant problems. And now in chapter 6, he's turning to address another problem that he sees there, because apparently there are some men in this church who are going and visiting prostitutes. Verse 15, if you look at verse 15. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them members of a prostitute? Never, Paul says. So these men in the Corinthian church are visiting prostitutes, and they're rationalizing their behavior. They're offering up excuses as to why it's okay for them to do this. And some of them, their excuses are actually theological excuses, grounded in some kind of a view of Christian truth. They are saying it's okay for us to go to these brothels. And so what Paul does in this passage is he comes back at them, at each one of their rationalizations, and he confronts them with three different truths that I'm going to go through in the rest of this passage. And I think what you'll find in these three truths is that Paul's responses to them are also responses to our rationalizations as well. So here are the three responses that Paul gives to them. The first one he gives is in verse 12. He says essentially that Christian freedom has its limits. The second one is in verses 13 through verse 18a, the first part of verse 18. He says this: the resurrection has implications. And then the third thing is in verse 18b, second part of verse 18 through verse 20. Paul says the body has a purpose. So three things: Christian freedom has limits, the resurrection has implications, and three, the body has a purpose. So first of all, look at verse 12, where Paul is going to say that Christian freedom has limits. Verse 12 says this: all things are lawful for me, but not all things are profitable. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be mastered by anything. Now, before you can even hope to have a prayer of understanding this passage, we have to sort something out right there at the very beginning. How many of you, looking at your Bibles, you see in verse 12 a certain punctuation mark at the beginning? You see the quotation marks. Do you see it? It's the quotation marks. If you're reading an ESV, perhaps an NIV, you should see quotation marks around that phrase, all things are lawful for me. And that phrase gets repeated twice, all things are lawful for me. If you're reading an NASB like I am, there are no quotation marks. But I think it's appropriate to see those quotation marks there, because actually what Paul is doing here is that Paul is quoting the Corinthians. He's quoting a slogan that the Corinthians say to justify immoral behavior. Paul's been doing this in the rest of the letter. If you look at chapter 1 and verses 11 to 12, I'll just give you an example of this. Paul says, I exhort you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus, that you all agree that there be no division among you, but you be made complete in the same mind and the same judgment. For I have been informed concerning you, my brethren, by Chloe's people, that there are quarrels among you. Paul is saying, I'm not in your city right now, but some Chloe's people are with me, and Chloe's people know you, and they've been telling me what you're doing. What have they been telling me? I mean this, verse 12, that each of you is saying, quote, I am of Paul, quote, I am of Apollos, quote, I am of Cephas, quote, I am of Christ. And so they've divided themselves into these different factions, and Paul has heard the slogans that they're quoting, that they're saying to justify their behavior. I'm of Paul, I'm of Cephas, and so forth. And what Paul does in the rest of the passage is he quotes their slogan, and then he refutes their slogan with the gospel. What's happening in chapter 6 is the same thing. Paul is quoting their slogan, and then he's refuting their slogan with the gospel. So it's actually not Paul who's saying, all things are lawful for me. It's actually the Corinthians who were saying that. The Corinthians were saying, it's okay for us to do whatever we want to do. In fact, they may have gotten this idea from hearing Paul preach. I mean, after all, isn't it he, the one who said that they're no longer under the law? Right? If you're familiar with Romans chapter 6, for instance, Paul says things like this, doesn't he? Romans chapter 6, verse 14 and 15, for sin shall not be master over you, for you are no longer under law, but under grace. What then? Shall we sin because we're not under law, but under grace? May it never be. Paul says they're not under law, right? Or how about Romans chapter 7 and verses 4 and 6? Therefore, my brethren, you also were made to die to the law through the body of Christ. But now we have been released from the law, having died to that by which we were bound, so that we serve in newness of the Spirit and not in oldness of the letter. Could it be that the Corinthians were simply taking something that they heard from Paul, namely, we're not under law, we're dead to the law, we're not accountable to the law anymore, and they were saying, all things are lawful for me. Everything is permissible for me, Paul. Don't come at me with, I can't go visit these prostitutes. I have Christian freedom. I am free from the law in Christ, right? Maybe this is where they were coming from. And so what they had done, perhaps, was to take Paul's law-free gospel and to turn it into a license for sin. Of course, that's not what Paul means when he said those things in Romans chapter 6 and chapter 7. Clearly, he said we shouldn't go on sinning so that grace should increase. I mean, he doesn't agree with that, but nevertheless, it looks like a corruption of that truth. This is 2,000 years ago, but we're not strangers to this kind of thinking, are we? This idea that being a Christian gives us Christian freedom, that gives us a kind of a license to do whatever we want. You're not under that old covenant law. Jesus will forgive you anyway. Grace will increase for you. It's not just an idea that's in the church. As a matter of fact, I would say it's an idea probably from outside that creeps its way in, especially in our society. For so many people, the moral order of the day is total moral disorder, where there's no accountability and there's no law at all. I remember a couple of years ago when, before the election of 2008, there was a big debate in California over this constitutional amendment known as Proposition 8 in California. You remember that? And Proposition 8 was going to define marriage as the union of one man and one woman. And at that time, there was a movie star, Brad Pitt, who gave $100,000 to fund this effort to oppose that, to oppose defining marriage as one man and one woman. And there was, he was quoted in the Los Angeles Times saying this. He said he opposed it because no one has the right to deny another their life, even though they disagree with it. Because everyone has the right to live the life they so desire, if it doesn't harm another. And because discrimination has no place in America. End quote. I mean, isn't it the spirit of the age that we live in that when it comes to anything that has to do with sexuality, anything goes? You can do whatever you want, so long as you don't hurt anybody else. That's the only caveat, right? That's the only exception. So long as you're not hurting anybody, do whatever you want. No boundaries, no rules, just license. If it feels good, then do it. And if anybody disagrees with you, then that person is a sexually repressed, puritanical bigot. Isn't that the spirit of the age? I think it is. And when that kind of an orientation toward license comes into the church, something is really wrong. And so Paul is going to refute this anything goes attitude with what the gospel says. They say all things are lawful, right? They've taken something that was true and they've twisted it until it's not true. They've perverted it. Paul says this. He responds to them by saying, not all things are profitable. And he says, I will not be mastered by anything. In essence, what Paul is saying is that it's true you have Christian freedom. But don't cite your Christian freedom as a basis for committing immorality. Your Christian freedom is limited by two things. Your Christian freedom is limited by love, and it's limited by lordship. It's limited by love for your brothers and by the lordship of Jesus. Where am I getting that? Paul says not all things are profitable. That word profitable there is only used two other times in this book. The other one of the other times is in chapter 10, verses 23 and 24. It's a similar text. It says all things are lawful, but not all things are profitable. There's our word. All things are lawful, but not all things edify. Where it seems to be taking on the idea that this idea of something being profitable is connected to that which edifies our brothers and sisters in Christ. And so when Paul is talking about Christian freedom and what it is we're free or not free to do, Paul's interested in not how much I can or how close I can get to sin. Paul is interested in the love question. Is this or that activity okay for me to do? Will this or that activity help or be a hindrance to my brothers and sisters in Christ? In other words, the first question isn't, am I allowed to do this? The first question is this going to be a help or a hindrance to my brothers and sisters in Jesus? Is it profitable? Does it edify? If the answer is no, you ought not do it. Citing Christian freedom gets you nowhere. In fact, in my experience, people who are really prone to cite Christian freedom tend to be very immature and very self-absorbed. Tend to be, but that could be just my experience. So when you contemplate what the Lord's will is in any given issue, you have to ask yourself the love question. What would love have me do for brothers and sisters in Christ? Romans 13:8 says, owe nothing to anyone except to love one another. Romans 14:13 says, therefore let us not judge one another anymore, but rather determine this, not to put an obstacle or a stumbling block in a brother's way. You know, when I preach at Boyce College, for instance, to the young people there, I'll say things like this. I'll say things like, yes, young ladies, you may be free to wear a certain outfit. But the question is not if you're free to wear it or to be trendy. The question you have to ask yourself is whether or not that particular trend builds up your brothers and sisters in Christ. That's the question that you have to answer. So our freedom in Christ, whatever you want to say about freedom, is limited by love for our brothers and sisters in Christ. But the other thing Paul says is that freedom is limited by the lordship of Christ, because Paul says, I will not be mastered by anything. There's only one thing that Paul wants to be mastered by, and it's not a thing, it's a person. It's Jesus. And he doesn't want any other thing or person or relationship or activity to dominate him or to master him. He is going to be mastered by Jesus. And so Paul is saying here, any good thing can be turned into a bad thing if you make an idol out of it and become mastered by it. And the case in point in this passage is the use of the body for sex. Human sexuality is a good thing as far as the Bible is concerned. God approves of it. It only becomes evil when it is idolized such that self-gratification displaces love for others and displaces the lordship of Christ. As a Christian, you have sworn allegiance to King Jesus, and he will not suffer rivals to his lordship. He has commanded us the way into which we are to enjoy the gift of sexuality. And that means we are to obey those commands and to listen to him. Even though Paul said that he was no longer under the law, he also said elsewhere that he was not without law. In 1 Corinthians chapter 9 and verse 21, Paul says, "To those who were without law, I became as without law, though not being without the law of God, but under the law of Christ, that I may win those who are without the law." Paul viewed himself as under the law of Jesus. So yes, Paul would agree that we've been set free from the Jewish law, but being set free from the law means being set free to be a slave of Jesus. We're not free to do whatever. We're free to obey Jesus now and what he commands. Paul said, "I've been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and delivered himself up for me." For me, Paul's vision for his own life was simply that he wanted to live Jesus' life over again in his body. In his body, he wanted to live Jesus' life over again. So the person who rationalizes sin, who cites their Christian freedom, "all things are lawful for me," a person who's rationalizing their sin doesn't live like this. The person who excuses their sin doesn't serve Christ. He serves his sin. His sin is the object of his affection, not Jesus. And that's why he constructs intellectual defenses against his own conscience, which is condemning him. How many of you have been there? I've been there. I think I was there yesterday. We're all there, aren't we? All the time. We're all tempted to do this. Paul is saying, don't do it. Don't fall for the lie that being a Christian and submitting to Christ's lordship is something that happened to you in your past. Christianity is about right now. It's about submitting to Jesus right now and what he says and how he commands you to live. And if his lordship is not touching your life right now, then you don't know him. So Christian freedom has its limits. It's limited by love, limited by the lordship of Jesus. Second thing Paul says is this: the resurrection has implications. Look at verse 13. In your translations, again, you'll note, the good translations at least, there should be some more quotation marks here. Okay? Paul is going to quote another slogan, and then he's going to refute their slogan. Verse 13. This is where I think the slogan is. Corinthians say, "Food is for the stomach, and the stomach is for food, but God will do away with both of them." I think that whole statement there is a slogan. I don't have time to justify it here, but I can if you'd like me to later. So that's a slogan, quotation marks. "Food is for the stomach is for food, but God will do away with both of them." Now that's kind of a curious thing to say, isn't it? To justify immorality. How does that justify going and visiting prostitutes and committing immorality? Well, essentially, the Corinthians are saying two things in this. They're saying that they're comparing human sexuality to eating, to having a stomach. food. You've got a stomach. And what's your stomach made for? It's made for you to put food in it. Right? Food is for the stomach. The stomach is for food. He's comparing that to human sexuality. You have a physical makeup that is made for sex. He's basically arguing, if you've got it, use it. That's it. This is what it was made for, so have at it. Obviously, God made us this way, so we need to be going and visiting. It's okay for us to go visit these prostitutes. So if you've got it, use it. And the second thing they're saying is, use it before you lose it. Because what are they saying? God will do away with both of them. The Corinthians are saying that God is going to do away with stomachs and foods. In other words, what happens to your physical body eventually? You die. And they will put you in a box and bury you. And if you are dead long enough before the Lord comes, your body will eventually dissolve into the dirt and will be no more. So God's going to do away with your body. Use it before you lose it. What's happening here with the Corinthians? I think this is an instance where the Corinthian believers have been more influenced by Plato than they have been by Paul. They're saying that they think their bodies aren't important to God because God is going to destroy the body one day in death. And the only thing that God really cares about is our spirits, our immaterial spirits, our immaterial souls. God's not so much concerned with what we do with our bodies. Why would God care about what your body? It's just going to go into the dirt. You can't commit sins with your bodies. You can only commit sins in your heart, in your mind, with your motives, with your intentions. Your body's irrelevant to God. What you do with your body doesn't care. Just be pure in your heart and mind. Do whatever you want with your body. They're dualists. What does Paul say? Paul says, in essence, if that's what you're saying, you don't understand the gospel. If that's what you're saying, you don't understand Christianity. Look at verse 13, the second part. What does Paul say? The body is not for immorality. Are you really going to say that your body was made for this? The body is not for immorality. The body is for the Lord. You belong to Jesus. You're free to be a slave to Jesus with your body. You're not free to make your body a slave to immorality or to any other thing. Your body is for the Lord. I love how Paul says it in Romans 14, verses 7 and 8. For not one of us lives for himself, and not one dies for himself. For if we live, we live for the Lord. Or if we die, we die for the Lord. Therefore, whether we live or die, we are the Lord's. We belong to King Jesus. And you don't say that your body is for anything else but for Him. That's what Paul is saying there. But look what else he says. He said the body is not for the immorality, but for the Lord. But he also says the Lord is for the body. What does he mean by that? Well, look at verse 14. He tells you. Now God has not only raised the Lord, but will also raise us up through His power. When Paul says God has raised the Lord, who is he talking about? He's talking about Jesus. Jesus died on a cross and they put Him in a grave. And when He came up from the dead, it wasn't Casper the Friendly Ghost of Jesus coming out of the grave. It was physical Jesus coming out of the grave. He was raised with a body minus sin, minus corruption, minus sickness. Jesus exists in a body right now that is every bit as physical as your body right now, and He is seated at the right hand of God. That's the gospel. Jesus was raised bodily. God has not only raised the Lord, but will also raise us up through His power. God is not going to destroy the body. God is going to raise the body. Death is not the end for Christians. There is a curse on creation, but God has reversed the curse in Jesus. If you are saying, I can join my body to a prostitute because God doesn't care about bodies, you don't understand the gospel. The gospel is that because Jesus was raised, He's going to raise you in the same way. And you will live in a new heavens and a new earth with a physical body given to you and recreated by God. And it will be like Jesus's. Jesus ate. Thomas put his fingers in Jesus' hand and felt Him. We will have physical bodies. These people were way more influenced by Plato than they were by Paul. Don't say God is going to destroy the body. God is going to raise your body if you're a believer. He is for your body. Romans 8:11. But if the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, He who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through His Spirit who indwells you. He's going to raise our physical bodies to life. This is the center of New Testament hope. And to miss this is to miss everything. And to use it as a basis for immorality is just nonsense. So Paul says in verse 15, do you not know that your bodies, hear that? Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? And the key term there is members. Meaning, the same thing that Paul means in chapter 12 when he uses that word for member. The word there, it's just a word that means body part. He's saying that your physical bodies have been grafted into Christ. You are a body part of Christ. That's what it means to be a member of Christ. Verse 15b, shall I then take away the body parts of Christ and make them the body part of a harlot? May it never be. This is the strongest way to negate something in the Greek. Of course you wouldn't do that. There is a gross violation of holiness being pictured here. To take away the members of Christ, the body parts of Christ, to make them the body part of a prostitute, picture something grotesque. It's like amputating one of your own body parts and having it sewn on to an animal or something. It's grotesque. How could you do that? It's that kind of grotesqueness that he's attaching to taking a body, a member of Christ, and putting it with a harlot. You're supposed to wince when you think of this. How in the world could you do that with your body? So Paul uses the strongest language possible. May it never be. Verse 16, or do you not know that the one who joins himself to a harlot is one body with her? For he says the two will become one flesh. You are involving the body of Christ in something unholy when you do this. And he quotes from Genesis chapter 2 and verse 24. The two shall become one flesh. What's that applied to? It's the first marriage, right? Adam and Eve. When Adam and Eve came together, the two became one flesh. And we know from what Paul says in Ephesians, that one flesh union was to signify something else. It was to signify the union of Christ and His church. That's what marriage and the sexual union is about. How would you join yourself to a prostitute? How could you do that and so corrupt this image of Christ and His church that we are to be putting on display to the world? You don't do that if you're a believer. And there's no justification or rationalization for this. Verse 17, but the one who joins himself to the Lord is one spirit with Him. And I think he means by that very quickly, if you've believed in Christ, you've been grafted into Christ, His Spirit is in you. You are indwelled by the Holy Spirit of God. And so he says in verse 18, if that's the case, what are you supposed to do? Flee immorality. Flee immorality. And notice that the command is not to resist immorality, but to flee immorality. It's a big difference here. The Bible tells us elsewhere to resist some things, right? James 4:7, resist the devil and he will flee from you. The Bible never commands us to resist immorality. The Bible always commands us to flee immorality. Here, 1 Corinthians 6, 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 22. Now flee youthful lusts and pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace with those who call on the Lord from a pure heart. We're not made to resist this temptation. We're made to flee from it, okay? If it's not time, we need to be fleeing from it. Which means that we don't put ourselves in the position to cave in to this temptation. We ask the Lord to deliver us from temptation on this, and we flee from it. We are to do what Paul says in Romans 13, verse 14. But put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh in regard to its lusts. Don't even give yourself an occasion to fall into any kind of immoral behavior. You're free to do a lot of things, but there's a lot of things you ought not to do because they create the conditions for immorality. You ought not do a ministry with someone of the opposite sex that's not your spouse if you're married and they're married. You just shouldn't do it. You ought to be putting up hedges to make no provision for the flesh in regard to its lusts. The Christian sexual norm is chastity outside of marriage and fidelity within. Everything else is sin. So Paul is saying to them, essentially, he's saying to us, do with your body now what you will be doing in the resurrection, and that is glorifying God. And you don't glorify God with immorality. So Christian freedom has its limits. The resurrection has implications. But also, finally, the body has a purpose. Look at verse 18, second part of verse 18. After Paul says, flee immorality, there's this very curious phrase here. He says, every sin, every other sin, your translation probably says, every other sin that a man commits is outside the body. You've probably heard this text taught before to mean that immorality is a special kind of a sin. Every other sin is outside the body, but the immoral man sins against his own body. And so, sexual sin is a special kind of a sin, especially bad because it's against the body in some way. That's not what this text is teaching. In fact, if you look in your translations, many of you will notice that the word other is in italics. How many of you noticed your word other is in italics? Anybody see that? What that means is that there's no word that corresponds to other in the original Greek. The translators added that word there because they thought it would clarify the meaning of the verse. Literally what this verse says is every sin that a man commits is outside the body. So other shouldn't be there. He's not treating sexual sin as a special sin or in a category all its own. As a matter of fact, I don't think that this is Paul's word at all. I think he's quoting another Corinthian slogan. If you're reading the Holman Christian Standard Bible, they have this right. They have the quotation marks, but almost no other Bibles do. I wish I had time to go in to defend this, but this is a Corinthian slogan once again. Every sin, they are saying, every sin that a person commits is outside the body. And by that they mean every sin that a person commits is apart from the body. What they mean is that you, once again, you can't use your body to sin. You can sin on the level of your motives and your intentions. You can sin in your heart, but you can't use your body to sin. So once again, the Corinthians are living out and rationalizing the beliefs of the prevailing culture, the prevailing pagan culture. Look what Paul's response is. Paul directly contradicts what they said. They said, every sin that a person commits is apart from the body. Paul says, the immoral man sins against his own body. Meaning this, when you commit immorality by visiting these prostitutes or whatever unlawful act you do, your physical body is being used in this sin. It is sinful. Your physical body is involved in the sin. And he's also saying your physical body is being violated in a very clear sense. In what sense is the body being violated? In what sense are you sinning against your own body? It's in verse 19. Do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and that you are not your own? It's your body that's a temple of the Holy Spirit. You don't own you. You don't own your body. Jesus owns your body and takes residence somehow in a mystical union in your body. It's a temple, and you are sinning against the temple when you sin in this way. That's what Paul is saying. The Holy Spirit is in you. It's God's temple. You're sinning against the temple. So Paul says in verse 20, "For," why is that the case? "Because you've been bought with a price. You've been redeemed. That includes your soul, your body, complete. Therefore, glorify God in your body." You know, I grew up in Southern Baptist churches, and this text, verse 19, was often brought in as the proof text for you shouldn't smoke and drink. Your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit. Whatever you want to say about that, this is one of those instances where this is the wrong text to teach that. Okay? When Paul is talking about the use of the body, he's talking about the use of the body in sex. Essentially, he's saying glorify God with your body. He's saying glorify God in your sex. There's a way to do it that glorifies Him, and there's a way to do it that doesn't. Chastity within marriage. Excuse me, chastity outside marriage, fidelity within marriage. Everything else is sin. Everything else is a dishonor to Christ. This is the only way to honor Him. Therefore, God's purpose for our bodies is glory. Our physical body is not irrelevant in God's moral economy. Our soul is not the only thing about us that God cares about. Our body is important to God too, and God intends for us to use our bodies to glorify Him. So quickly in conclusion, just a few things. Beware of rationalizing sin. Beware of rationalizing your sin. Every time you do it, you're hardening your heart and you're putting calluses over your conscience. Beware of rationalizing sin. Little steps. It's very uncommon that someone would just all of a sudden one day decide they're going to commit immorality. There have been little compromises made along the way. Beware of rationalizing those compromises. Recognize that your Christian freedom has limits. In this body at Kenwood Baptist Church, we need to learn to love one another so much and with such a radical love that we would refuse to do anything that would jeopardize our brothers and sisters in Christ and their faith and their walk with Jesus. We ought to care more about that than just about anything, but just because we love them. So recognize that our freedom is limited by love for our brothers and sisters, but also realize that our freedom is limited by Christ's lordship. The world wants you to believe that you were made for yourself, but you were made for God. You were made for Jesus. The world wants you to believe that to be happy and safe and secure, you need to do what you want. The happiest and safest and securest place is to be following Jesus. To believe in Him, to follow Him, to love His death and resurrection on your behalf more than you love your own life. You were made for His lordship. Anything else is just spiritual bondage, even though others might call it freedom. Finally, believe Christ's promises about your future body so that you will glorify Him now with your present body. One day, in your physical body, you are going to shine like the sun. And your body that's sick right now and that's broken and things don't work like they used to work and they never work like they were supposed to work, it's all going to be sorted out at the end. And you are going to be raised, soul and body complete. And you are going to use your body to glorify God forever in the new heavens and the new earth. Let that vision of eternity shape the way that you live your life in your body right now. Because that is what God is calling you to do. Let's pray together. Father, I pray you'd use this word to chasten us where we need to be chastened, to admonish us where we need to be admonished, to encourage where we need to be encouraged. But in the end, Lord, just conform us to the image of our Lord Jesus. Make us like Him. Lord, we ask you to do this because we know that one day we will shine like the sun. And we want to shine as best as we can right now in anticipation of that day. So, Father, I pray you would do it in us. Banish from among us any hint of immorality. May we make no provision for the flesh in regard to its lusts. May the marriage bed be pure at Kenwood Baptist Church. Protect us, Lord, from ourselves in this. And Lord, exalt Jesus in us, in the way we use our bodies. And Father, we ask you to do it. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen.